This morning we're going to be reading from the book of Joshua chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 and then 22 and 23. Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandal of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them." And now verse 22 and 23. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." This is the word of the Lord.
Very pleasant good morning to everyone. I invite you to keep your fingers in the book of Joshua 9 as I try to unpack just briefly this text. We want to say welcome to those of you who may be visiting with us. May the Lord bless you this day. Kindly join me in prayer at this time. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Forgive the sins of this one who stands before you, for they are many. Father, we want to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. In the course of human history, a vibrant tension has always existed between the core beliefs and practices of God's people versus the demands of living in a world of different culture. Israel experienced this tension in Joshua's day. Under Joshua's leadership, they were to live in the land of Canaan and find rest because all of the inhabitants of that land were to be driven out. Joshua 9 reveals a serious threat to Israel's existence in Canaan, yet they discovered a way of living side by side with another culture and for mutual benefit. That's what's going on in this text. They're going to live side by side with Canaanites for their mutual benefit. As we look more closely at this narrative, we too can discover that we can coexist and relate to those around us who hold to opposing convictions and cultural norms. On the surface, this story seems both very strange and quite perplexing, one that threatens our sense of ethics and morality. Several troubling thoughts emanate from this passage, one of which is, why did Israel feel obligated to honor the terms of a covenant into which they had been tricked? Another thought is, why did Joshua not seek the Lord's counsel on this matter? Does the end justify the means? The story begins with a coalition of Canaanite kings who, out of fear, conspired to fight against Joshua and the armies of Israel. In verse 3, the scene shifts to another group of Canaanites who also, out of fear, concocted an elaborate plan of deception in order to secure a peace treaty with Israel. These Gibeonites, who lived approximately 6 miles away from Joshua's camp, pretended to be ambassadors from a distant country. In verses 4 through 6, the writer gives details of their intricate disguise and how they went to Joshua, then played their parts to perfection. In verses 7 through 13, we note that even though Joshua and the men of Israel were rightly suspicious of the Gibeonites, eventually they fell for the lie and were deceived into making a peace treaty in the name of the Lord, even Yahweh himself. Let's look more closely at this deception in verse 9. The Bible says that the Gibeonites retorted to Joshua's question. They said, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him on all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." Notice they didn't mention what God had done at Jericho or the other city. Some folks call it A or I, or some folks call it IE. The Jews say Oi. That's where Oy Vey comes from. It's destruction. But they didn't mention the two nearest cities, which would have tipped their hands that they had lived close by. They appealed to the spiritual vanity of the children of Israel. Notice, all too often, God's people lose our perspective because we yield either to praise or to blame. We lose our perspective as the people of God because we yield either to praise or to blame. I've been a Christian now for a very long time. And if you want to see me become a tightwad with the little money the Lord has given me, you walk up to me and you tell me the Lord has good plans for me. I'm tired of those kind of preachers who tell you that everything's going to be okay. The Lord has a word for you. And the minute they do that, I just clench my fists and hold my pockets tightly. You should do the same. Paul describes these Gibeonites in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips." These unscrupulous Gibeonites used old clothes, old wineskins, old shoes, and moldy bread as proofs of their intentions, of their good intentions. Oftentimes, those who are motivated by self-interest wear strange masks and disguises. Jesus calls them wolves in sheep clothing. As we look at verses 14 and 15, the narrative turns on its head. Listen closely. "So the men took some of their provisions," that's the men of Israel, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. What is clear to us now is that this is a violation of God's command for conquest. A covenant is made with a group of Canaanites representing four nations, then sealed in triplicate. It was the men of Israel, it was Joshua who made the treaty, and it was the rulers of Israel who swore an oath to the treaty. To their own detriment, they did not consult the Lord, who declared earlier in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods." And more explicitly, it was repeated in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2. "You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them." And then in verse 16, we learn, beginning at verse 16, we learn that 3 days later, the Gibeonites were exposed for what they were: cunning Canaanites. The Israelites were upset, rightly so, and they leveled their complaints against Joshua's leadership on discovering that they would have violated God's covenant and incurred his wrath had they attacked the cities of the Gibeonites. As folks would say in my part of the hood, that's messed up. They were right all along, and if they would continue to do the right thing, they would be wrong. Look at verse 22 to the end of this passage, which is the resolution to this vexing dilemma that Israel finds itself in. Beginning at verse 22, Joshua summoned them and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us?" Joshua, these are sinners. These are Canaanites. They can't help but sin. It's in their very nature to lie, to steal, and to deceive and connive. "Now, therefore," he says in verse 23, "you are cursed. And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." We see a resolution to the problem in this end portion of this narrative. First of all, the Gibeonites will also live under Yahweh's covenantal protection, since a peace treaty was made in the name of the Lord. Secondly, these Gibeonites and their cities will be spared. These evil Canaanites will coexist with Israel, yet live under Joshua's curse. Finally, the Gibeonites will become perpetual servants, woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and the altar. Therefore, worship for Israel meant hard labor for the Gibeonites. Now, as I read this text and reread it, and as I try to preach it to you, the question that comes to my mind, first of all, is what is the purpose of this narrative in the entire story of the conquest? Joshua seemed to have lost a battle he didn't even fight. While this passage, I admit, challenges our modern sense of morality and ethics, I believe it also achieves several key goals. Namely, it gives a detailed look into the diabolical nature of sin in our midst. Secondly, it reveals the degree of importance that the Lord places on his covenant with us. Thirdly, this story acts as a detailed pointer to redemption from sin through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so how does this narrative achieve these key goals? I think, first of all, brothers and sisters in Christ, it looks back to the Old Testament. It looked back to the book of beginnings, to Genesis chapter 3, where we see the curse is pronounced in verse 15 upon the serpent, and the effect of sin is pronounced upon our foreparents. But in that pronouncement, the proto-evangelion is uttered from Almighty God, and he says, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Thus God promised that the enemies of God's people will be conquered and God's people will be redeemed. This story also looks back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where the righteous God, Yahweh, calls Abraham, and he tells Abraham that I want to establish a covenant with you so that all families of the earth will be blessed. And then finally, as it looks back also to Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 11 through 29, where we discover Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the prince of deceivers. Remember him, the thief? Who by God's sovereign grace receives the promised blessing and by deception. That's why we show mercy to others, because we realize that we have been shown mercy to God. That's why we show grace to others, because you and I realize that we are saved by God's grace alone. We don't deserve his kindness. We don't merit his forgiveness. But yet in his love for us, he saves us. And we extend grace to others. And as we continue to read this text and we pivot it 180 degrees and we look forward and we note a hideous and harrowing figure on a cross at Golgotha. Here we see God's promises fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In his humiliation, Jesus takes upon himself the curse. Rather than the Gibeonites, it is Jesus who bears the wooden cross along the Via Dolorosa all the way to the ultimate place of sacrifice, that hill called Golgotha or Calvary. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul writes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My friends, this is the centerpiece of the biblical story. Christ takes on our curse, then redeems us by his once for all sacrifice. He rescues us from the power and the penalty of sin. He reconciles us to a holy and righteous God. And then he restores us to a place of blessing. He takes us, Gibeonites, all of us, beyond the altar and into the very holiest of holies. Therefore, woodcutters and water carriers in Christ Jesus have been made to become true worshipers of God. This, I submit to you this day, is the strangest and most perplexing story ever. This central story, far more than that of the Gibeonites, should challenge every sense of morality and ethics that you and I possess. This story should disturb us. For the Jew, it was a scandal, a stumbling block. For the Greek, it was mania or foolishness. But for us who are believing, it is Christ, the power of God. While Joshua failed this test with the Gibeonites, and jeopardize the rest promised to Israel, Jesus, in his humiliation and exaltation, has conquered all opposition. As the biblical story continues, we see the exalted Christ calling and equipping his redeemed people to join in his great work of converting the culture. Hear the words of Christ in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, as you go, it's a participle, make disciples of every nation." The work continues because there remains Gibeonites in our midst. Maybe some Gibeonites are attending this worship service this morning. I don't know. But I can assure you this. If worship of God has become too burdensome for you, if the worship of Almighty God makes you weary and tired, and you begrudge God while in his presence, you just might still be a Gibeonite. The good news today is that no one has to remain in this condition, a woodcutter and a water carrier in the presence of God. Christ calls you to drop your wood and your pail of water, then take his yoke upon you, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we learn about the story in Joshua 9, which points backward and then forward and continues to retell stories after story. As in Joshua's day, you and I live side by side with the Gibeonites, and they are Canaanites to the core. And so the question remains, how do we coexist with such an opposing culture? Before we answer that, I wish to remind you this day that our greatest call is to know the Lord, then make him known to all men, even the Gibeonites. Several years ago, the American Banking Association once sponsored a 2-week training to help tellers detect counterfeit bills. The program was unique. Never during the 2-week training did the tellers even look at a counterfeit bill, nor did they listen to any lectures concerning the characteristics of counterfeit bills. All they did for 2 weeks was handle authentic currency hour after hour, day after day, until they were so familiar with the true that they could easily detect anything that is false. What am I saying to you today? I don't know what the Holy Spirit is reaching and touching in your heart, but here's what I believe today, and I urge all of us today to be true to our own identities as the people of God. And I want to remind you as to our identity as members of this church, Park City's Presbyterian. Let's be true to our own identity by encouraging each other to long to worship God together. Let's encourage each other. Let's also do this by yearning to know and live out the word of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let us be true to our own identity by continuing to seek the Lord's counsel through bold and dependent prayers, prayers that would make the adversary tremble. And then let us continue to tell our own stories of rescue to each other and to the culture around us. And as we each grow in our desire to change the world, we begin to realize that Christ Jesus, not us, is the one who converts the culture. And the Gibeonites among us will continue to hear his call to drop their wood and their water and then join us in this great privilege of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. May you never fear the Gibeonites anymore. May you and I learn to coexist with an attitude that he who took our place, he who died on the cross on our behalf, has conquered all enemies. And he awaits our participation in this great work of changing the world around us. May the Lord strengthen you this day. May the Lord do good to you this day, so that the world may know that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God. In his name I pray. Amen.